what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not ready already. If there's anything on our minds that at this time, as of the details of life that are disturbing or distracting, now's the time to lay that aside. If you're harboring any mental attitude sins, now's the time to just simply acknowledge those and in grace turn to humility so that you're teachable during this time. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together. We thank you for this tremendous doctrine that you have revealed in your word that we've chosen not to neglect but to look deep into, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you have so graciously given us so that we can walk in your plan and know the things that you have done for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for your son. And we thank you for you and for the planning and decreeing and all that you have done on our behalf. And we do ask, Father, that you will continue to show us more and more of those very things. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at the titles for God the Holy Spirit given in the Word of God in our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the one we are on now, we've already completed several, is the attribute of grace is found in two titles. The Spirit of Grace, which is Hebrews 10:29, and this means that we're going to come to an understanding of what grace is and walk in grace through the power, leading, and instruction of God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Grace and Supplication, which is a passage to the Jews, that's a millennial passage. We'll get to it when we're done with Hebrews in Zechariah 12:10. So we're in Hebrews 10:26. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We have begun the work in order to fully understand this text because, as you can see, it can be confusing to some. And that's why we have to look at the book in context. We have to exegete and not add things to the text, but just simply take from this entire epistle what this text actually is referring to. It's obviously a willful sin, meaning it's repetitive and deliberate. And this sin, as we'll see, is the Jew going back to the temple or going back to the Levitical offerings. Whether they have believed in Christ and done this or they have not, there's both camps. The verses seem to indicate they're unbelievers. Verses seem to indicate maybe that they're believers. But, you know, the writer of this epistle, whoever he is, has not interviewed every single one of these people. And he's writing a letter to a group of people in an area. There's might be a mix. How could he possibly know? How could any of us know that someone that we're writing a letter to has, even if they profess to believe in Christ, it's not that we can know absolutely for sure. Everybody knows that in their own heart. The case is made that if they've believed in Christ as their Savior, meaning that he has covered all sin, and not covered, but taken away all sin for all time forever. And these people believe that. And then they know what they're doing. This is not like they're just new converts or something. These are Jews that have been in Jerusalem, where they go to the temple. They're well educated in the ways of the law, that they have actually gone back, or maybe really never left it, heard the gospel, were convicted by God the Holy Spirit concerning the person of Christ as the one true Messiah and the one true sacrifice. And whether they said no to that or yes to that in their heart, they went back to the temple and started sacrificing animals all over again. And they know what that sacrifice means. That sacrifice means that the blood of this animal is covering my sin until Messiah comes. Now, if they reject Christ, they're basically saying that Christ is not the Messiah by that very action. And so, again, it depends on what theologian you read, what pastor you talk to. Some are going to say dogmatically they're all unbelievers. Some are going to say dogmatically they're all believers that have gone in severe apostasy. You know, there's no way of knowing. And so we can say that there's likely a mixture of both. And the point is that to return to a state of law, to reject Christ is not to be in grace. And specifically for these people, God has given us this letter to these people who are born or are living in a very unique part of human history. In first century, many of them have probably witnessed the Christ or know people who are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And they live in a time when the temple is still structure. It hasn't been destroyed yet. And so they can return to it. They can return, and that temple's been going, just doing what it's been doing the whole time it's been there. You know, just because Christ died didn't mean the whole temple shut down. You know, the veil was torn, which is interesting. When I don't think it's recorded what they did with that, whether they put a patch on it or something, I don't know, or made another one. But certainly the practice in the temple continued until it was destroyed. And it shows, I mean, Jerusalem would be under the fifth cycle of discipline there, and because they rejected their Savior, and they'd be scattered, just like Moses promised them they would in Deuteronomy, and scattered all over the earth. But it's another eye-opener to see that God allowed the Romans to destroy this temple, so this practice of re-sacrificing the Son of God through an animal sacrifice is no longer practiced. So this particular willful sin cannot be done anymore. So the sin which the book warns against is that of a Jew of the first century who left the temple sacrifices, identified himself with the visible church, whether he believed or not, and made a profession of Messiah as high priest. A profession. Anybody can say, hey, yeah, I think Jesus is the high priest. I think Jesus is the new God, the Messiah. But do they really believe it? It's hard to tell. Renouncing that profession and returning to the temple sacrifices. If they were believers who returned, there's really only one explanation, and that was the persecution. The persecution was severe by the Jews, the religious Jews, over their fellow Jews who had gone over to Christianity. They were severely persecuted. So this sin is spoken of, we already saw in chapter 2, verse 1, is letting the New Testament truth slip away. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it's referred to as the hardening of the heart against the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit's job to teach us the reality of the person of Christ, and it's the Spirit's job to convict the unbeliever. So when an unbeliever is hearing the gospel, as all of these people did, I mean, where does the church begin? Jerusalem. This is the beginning of it all. And who's there in Jerusalem? Peter, John, James, and the rest of them. They're all there, all witnesses. The rest of our Lord's disciples are in this area. And of course, there's many in Galilee too, but they're there. Pentecost and these things that have occurred, all the Jews even from would have returned, the unbelieving Jews would have returned to the city. And when they returned to the city to celebrate year after year, the Passover, Pentecost, unleavened bread, feast, first fruits, here was this church that was growing. Right? In the first 2 days in Pentecost, 5,000 converts of Jews, and many of them are probably Jerusalemites who live there. And so this church has grown, and every time the unbelieving Jews who are still practicing the law return to the city, which they were supposed to do for three feasts, three out of the seven they were supposed to return, and they're seeing a group of their fellow Jews who are gathering together and pronouncing that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one. And so they're in a real pickle. And it's really the only generation that could say, well, I believed in Jehovah, and then here comes Christ. And so you're actually living at a time where a person was alive pre-Christ. There had to be a few of them who were pre-Christ and believed that Jehovah was God and believed in the law and all that and following the law. And then here comes Christ on the scene, who says, I am Messiah, fulfilling all prophecy, miracles, doing all these things, bringing the kingdom of God. And you believed in Jehovah years ago, and here's Christ, you reject him. And you can't have both. You just can't. You can't reject Christ. And Christ says this clearly to them in John chapter 8. He said, if God were your father, he said to them, anybody who believes in me will be set free. And the Jews said to him, wait, we've never been in bondage, which is a total lie. Anyway, they said, we are free because we follow Abraham. And he said, if Abraham were your father, you wouldn't want to kill me, because Abraham would have never done such a thing. And then they said, well, we're not only of Abraham, but we're of God. We believe in God, Jehovah. And he said to them, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from the Father. And he's saying to them, you can't have both. Not once Christ is here. There's only one way to salvation now. It's through Christ. And it always was before, of course, as they believed in the coming Messiah. But this is a unique time where you could be in both dispensations and still be alive. And they're on the cusp of that. And they can't reject Christ and accept the Father because the Father sent him. So, in chapter 6, verse 4, and you can go there again, Hebrews 6, 1, as falling away and crucifying the Son of God, this sin, this willful sin, is spoken of as falling away and crucifying the Son of God. And you're crucifying the Son of God again, meaning you're offering the animal sacrifices which depict that. So he says in verse 1, therefore leaving. And this word for leaving, it in the tense that it's in, it means having abandoned once and for all. This means leave it behind. What? The law, the temple sacrifices, the Levitical offerings. The what? The elementary teaching about the Christ. The elementary teaching about the Christ is the first teaching about the Christ. Again, some believe that this means the new doctrine that new believers hear. But I wouldn't think that we have to abandon the new doctrines that we hear. That's why I don't like that interpretation. The elementary teachings about Christ are the first teachings. Elementary is the Greek word arche, which means a beginning. So it says, therefore, abandon once and for all the beginning teaching about the Christ in the Old Testament, and let us press on to perfection. Perfection in context is a better translation there. I got it on the board for you in a second. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And here he's talking about the dead works are the Old Testament people who were doing things worthy of death, and they were told to repent and turn to what? The Mosaic Law. And that's what this refers to. Now, when we do things that are towards the flesh, the New Testament tells us that we are doing things that dead people do. Right? We are doing things that unbelievers do, and unbelievers are under the penalty of death. And so when we do them, yes, we can do dead things. But the context here are those in the Old Testament who were told to repent to the Mosaic Law. That's why he says, we're not laying this again. We're not going back to the law. We're not revamping the law. The law is gone. And we have a new system in place, which is the mystery doctrine, a new policy. And then it says faith towards God. That's insignificant. You say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it says I shouldn't believe again, but that's not the context. Again, if you look at the context of the book and the context of this passage, he doesn't say faith towards Christ, does he? He says faith towards God, which was the Old Testament belief. But now that Christ has come and gone, you can't say, I have faith in Jehovah, but I reject his Savior, because Christ is Jehovah. Right? You can't reject him and believe in Jehovah. And that's antithetical now, once he's come. And so that's what that means. All of that in context means we're not going back to the law. And so the elementary teachings about the Christ are all of it. The Old Testament sacrifices all spoke of Christ. The tabernacle and all its pieces, like we saw with the golden lampstand, all spoke of Christ. The priesthood spoke of him, which all speak of his person and work. So again, it's not the elementary teachings about Christ, which is fine if we understand that it is really the beginning words that were about Christ. It refers to that teaching concerning him, which was first presented in the Bible. and what is it, and what is that but the truth concerning his person and work found in what? Symbolism, typology, prophecy. You know, those things are fulfilled now. I don't have to go back there and say, well, let's look at the prophecy of his coming. We can do that to prove the wonderful authenticity of the ability of God the Holy Spirit to give the Old Testament writers prophecy that is supremely accurate, even to the day, like Daniel's prophecy of him coming into Jerusalem on the exact day on the back of the colt in Daniel chapter 9. But I'm not going back there and saying, ooh, the Savior's coming in 32 AD. He's already come, right? My faith base is changed. My faith now, our faith, all of our faith is in the finished work of Christ, not the coming work of Christ. There's plenty of Jews on this planet who are still waiting for the coming Messiah and are in their Old Testament and studying it diligently. All dependence upon the Levitical sacrifices is to be set aside in order that the Hebrews here can go to perfection. And that's what he says. We want to go to perfection. We'll see what perfection is. In the historical context of the book and the context of the book as a whole leads us to believe that these heard the gospel, well, about the person of Christ, of course. The one true sacrifice was clearly explained to them, and the Holy Spirit convicted them of it, which is, we're going to go back to that passage, our main passage in John 16. Now, the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when it says that we'll see coming up, they tasted of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say that they drank of the Holy Spirit. It says that they tasted. And what everybody tastes the Holy Spirit on planet Earth because he has a ministry to the world. And that ministry is to bring to every unbeliever, every person, that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Not personal sin, but the sin of not believing in Christ. And so that's his ministry to the world. And it's likely that many of them said no to Christ after all that. You know, they heard the gospel. God the Holy Spirit convicted them. Their fellow brethren who were Jews, who believed in Christ, explained them to them fully. Probably showed them many passages in the Old Testament that prophesied his very thing. And now Christ is a historical reality. So when you go up to a Jew who knows his Torah like the back of his hand and you show him, look at all these prophecies that this man Jesus fulfilled. And God the Holy Spirit's convicting during that whole time. You know, believe. And to reveal that. And if they said no, and went back to the Levitical offerings in the temple and started sacrificing animals again. So for the unbeliever, they would have taken a hiatus for a little while from their temple worship and given it a thought and said no. If somebody believed in Christ, they were scared of the persecution and just went back and did it anyway to avoid the persecution. The main point of the passage, though, is this word maturity. Maturity is, in this context, not actually the best translation. Perfection is. And when it's so, we say, well, let's press on to perfection. Of course, we're talking about our position in Christ, perfectly holy, blameless, and righteous. The word maturity or perfection speaks of the New Testament sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the testament he inaugurated by his work on the cross. And so with faith in him comes God the Holy Spirit, to you at that moment to indwell you. He baptizes you into union with Christ when you believe, and he indwells you to what? Teach, empower, and lead into this wisdom of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, what it means to you, what it's done to you, and what it can mean for your experience in life all comes from the New Testament. And all these doctrines in the New Testament are all chained to the cross. Right, you can't separate the cross and the finished work of Christ from any doctrine you find in the New Testament. Try and think one up. It's a fun exercise. In any way, you can't do it. It's all linked to him. And so this, we'll see when we come up, you know, the Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we're adopted children. Well, really, sons. I shouldn't say children. Adopted children in the royal family of God. That's in Romans 8. That were adopted into the family of God. And that word for adopted son is huios. And huios in the Greek, there's another word for child, which is a little child, which is technon, but it doesn't say adopted as technons. It says adopted as huioses. They wouldn't say it that way, but a huios is a mature son. God adopted us as mature children, sons. And that's why he exhorts us to live maturely. He has every right to, because we are. And it goes right along with, you know, walk in your sanctification, live sanctified. Why? Because you are sanctified. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Why? Because you are clothed with Christ. Walk as a child of light, which is a command. Why? Because you are a child of light. Behave as an adult son of God, a mature son of God. Why? Because you are. So you say, well, there's a lot of immature Christians around. Well, yeah, there's a lot of immature adults around on this planet too. You know, they are what they are, but they just not have had the time or put the time in. Sorry, they have had the time, but not put the time in to come to understand what their sonship is all about. If you came to know what your sonship is, you would walk in it. Why? Because it's the most beautiful thing in the world. Any believer would, when they see it, will say, oh, well, that's what I am. If I'm convinced through faith, like Paul said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor anything created in this world can separate us from the love of God. If you are convinced of that, you would walk in that truth. Right? If you are convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God, I think fear, for the most part, we all fail in it every once in a while, but fear, for the most part, gone. Peace in my heart, well, wasn't there a lot before, is now present because of that truth. And that truth just needs to be understood and believed. And that takes us time. So the word maturity or perfection, it speaks of what we are in Christ when we believed in him. And this is clearly brought out beautifully in this book. This is seen from the use of the Greek word teleos. That's what this is. I didn't write it up there, but the word maturity is teleos. When Christ said, "It is finished," in John 19:30 on the cross, he said, and you've probably heard it many times, he said, tetelestai. And that's the verb, tetelo-o, or I think it's o-o. That means to be finished, to be complete, to be perfect. Well, it also refers to, this word refers to our maturity as our lifestyle begins to agree with our position. Our experience and our position agree or in harmony. But here it refers to something else. It's a completion, because there are a lot of completed things in the New Testament and the Bible. And this is the completed of going from the former way of life, which was the law, which was not perfect. Right? Is the law perfect? The law is holy, but it didn't make anyone perfect. No. Are the Levitical priests perfect? No. Who's the greatest Levitical priest is Moses. Right? He's the first. Is he perfect? Not so much. Didn't even get into the promised land. No, but we, great man of God, right? But not perfect. But what about Christ? Oh, now there's a huge difference there. So to the Jew under the law, this is, yeah, I'm of Moses, I'm of Abraham. Are they perfect? No. Now in the church, we can all say we are of Christ. And those Jews in the past who said we're of Abraham, they're missing the boat. Right? They were to be born again through their faith. And what Moses portrayed and what Abraham portrayed, especially in Abraham's sacrifice of his son, which was telling. Go to Hebrews 7:11. In Hebrews 7:11, where the writer argues that if perfection, same Greek word here, where it says, now if perfection, that's teleos, were under the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no further need for another priesthood. But since God has brought in a priestly line, in what? The line of Levi? No. In the line of Judah. Judah is the tribe of the kings. The kings of Jerusalem, starting with David. Excuse me. And since God has brought in a priestly line after the order of Melchizedek, who is this mysterious character that we find. He was the king of Salem in Exodus 14, but he is a king and a priest. It logically follows that completeness obtains under the New Testament, which he brought in. We're made complete in Christ, and then we're given a ministry, a doctrine, the mystery doctrine, that within shows us how to live completely, you know, to walk in the completion that we are. Again, I would quote Colossians 2:10 that says that we are all complete in Christ, all of us. And now we walk in that completeness. How do we live in that completeness? Those sinners, right? Those still having a flesh and those still failing, how do we do that? And then the mystery doctrine is the openness now, no longer a mystery, shows us exactly how to do that. And in grace, you know, not of ourselves. It's an amazing plan. My hat's off to him. Hebrews 7:11, now if perfection, teleos, were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, because Moses was a Levite, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, king and priest, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron, Moses' brother, also a Levite, and he's the first high priest. Go to verse 19. He states in chapter 7, verse 19, that the law of Moses, namely the sacrificial law, or the Levitical offerings, made nothing perfect. Made nothing perfect. That is, the Levitical offerings were not complete in that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin. Neither was there completeness in what they could do for the offerer. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. What is that? Mosaic law. Why is it weak? Because of us. Right? Christ fulfilled the law. Christ wasn't weak under the law. He could fulfill every little tiny bit of it. The only one who ever could. But because of us and our fallen nature, it's weak to us and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. That's our word, teleos. The law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How do you draw near to God unless you're perfect? In Christ we are. It's an amazing, and I know we know it, we've heard it for you. All of you in this room have heard that for years. But think about its implication. You know, is my lifestyle perfect? No, because I got the flesh with me and I'm in the world. And yeah, I didn't, is it? No. Is my behavior perfect? Of course not. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But in my position in Him, yeah. And when this new creature matches up with that resurrection body, then that's going to be a reality for the rest of me. But for these few years on earth, I battle with sin and I battle with evil within myself and exterior to me that comes at me. And with the power of God, do I eliminate it? No. God says I overcome it. In other words, I overpower it, even though every once in a while it's going to get the best of me. And so that, what a privilege that is. If when we believed we're all whisked off to heaven in our resurrection bodies, we would have never experienced battle. And Christ wants us to experience that. Obviously, He left you here. Right? And He keeps you in battle. He allows bad things to happen to us. He allows us to continue to make bad decisions so that we'll see the reality of what the flesh is and what the world is and what the kingdom of darkness is. Useless. Just like the law was useless to us, our flesh is useless to us, is useless. And when we see that, we strive for the life in the plan of God. If God makes a plan, He's perfect, that plan is perfect. Perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood, but this priest, the Lord Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, He sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. Go to Hebrews 10:11. Again, the word teleos is used again. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And that's, we have that. Again, our New Testament gives us all this information that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to present the entire kingdom to the Father. It's all done. Those who are opposed to him, who didn't believe in him, angel and men, are judged and put away forever. And all those who are regenerated will live with him forever as their king and God the Father as their king as he presents that kingdom. So, waiting from that time onward, which is a guarantee that this time is going to come. For by one offering, he has perfected, there's our word, teleos, for all time those who are sanctified. What a verse. For all time, he has perfected, perfect as a new creature in Christ, those who are sanctified. And that's everyone who has believed in him. So you can see, right, how the writer is here saying, guys, look, you're going back to the temple. You're going back to the law. You're going back to sacrificing animals. If you come over to the other side here and come to an understanding, a faith in that Christ is the one sacrifice, then we go from the shadows, the types, the prophecy to perfection and completeness. No more offering sacrifices anymore. It's done now. Moving on to bigger and better things. And these are his countrymen. I mean, how could this not be a Jew who is writing this? I mean, every book in the Bible is written by a Jew, so we have to say Hebrews is likely written by a Jew. Obviously he is. He understands the law. He understands everything. And so he is entreating his countrymen because it's at their fingertips. The church has begun in their city. And it's on its way. It's already started to expand. Already. The apostles who have seen and who are performing miracles themselves are in this city. And he's entreating his brethren, even those who would come in at Passover from far away to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, like all men were required to, Jewish men, them as well, to come and see and to believe. And God, though, and now, none of this works unless God the Holy Spirit is convicting them of all this, which is what John wrote in John 16. So our Lord's sacrifice is absolutely complete. Thus the writer exhorts these Hebrews to abandon the type, the Levitical offerings, for the reality. Abandon that which is incomplete for that which is complete. And see, we that know and have believed can now take this and say, and really live in the fact or rest in the fact that we are complete, perfect. No more sacrifices. Now go forth with God the Holy Spirit, suppress sin and evil in your life, which he's going to give you the power to do. We'll study it. He gives us the power to suppress sin. And express divine good in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, every day. In the little mundane things, in the times where we're called to do amazing Christian service, whenever that is. Always being examples of Christ in this world. It's a superior life. And God has given it to everyone. Not just Levites, not just Jews, not just men, females, all mankind. So go back to Hebrews 6:1, please. So maturity, I did put it on there. It is teleotes, which is perfection or completion, and it speaks of Christ's sacrifice. So when he says, let us, by the way, when he says us, he is also referring to that he's a Jew and they're Jews. So again, that's why when it says let us, you know, what's in this mix? Are there unbelievers in the mix that he's writing the letter to? Most likely. In fact, very likely. And but also also likely believers too, if they're there. So therefore, leaving, meaning having abandoned once and for all the elementary or beginning teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Let us, all Jews, press on to perfection, which is faith in Christ, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And here he continues to explain this repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, which is faith toward Jehovah, but not in Christ, and leave behind, not lay again, what? Instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, some of these things are obviously, you know, parts of the temple ritual. Like instructions about washings. There was rituals for washing when cleansing. Laying on of hands, which, yes, the apostles did that in the beginning when they gave the gospel to people and laid hands upon them, but this is talking about the priest in the temple who would lay the hand on the animal and also lay his hand on the sinner. And that was a picture of the transfer of the sin of the man to the animal. But the resurrection of the dead is speaking of the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection, which is there, but is vague. You know, it's not like in the mystery. Now in the mystery doctrine in the New Testament, we come to an understanding of what is resurrection. Right there, the person of Christ is resurrected. That's it. It's embodied in him. So you can't say, well, we believe the Old Testament resurrection and reject the resurrection of Christ. He's still dead. You can't have it both ways. You can't do that. And so that's what he's referring to. So what is meant by each of these is Old Testament doctrines. Let's not go back to these things. Repentance from dead works is changing your lifestyle to serve God under the law. Well, there are a lot. We've seen all throughout the Old Testament. How many times did Israel violate the law? Over and over and over. And God told them to do what? Well, actually, John the Baptist had the same message. Repent. He said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And John's gospel was then went over to Christ, and that gospel was about him, not just repent from sin. See, John's gospel, meaning good news, was to get them ready for the Messiah. That's what he was. He was the forerunner, but it was the gospel first coming through Christ, which is I am the one. It all is through me. You know, and the Old Testament didn't give his name. When Christ came on the scene, says, it's me. You know, and it prophesied of him, and he fulfilled all the prophecies, but when he gave the gospel, it's specific, obviously, to that person. So repentance from dead works, changing to serving God, changing a life to serving God under the law. Faith towards God is Old Testament faith and not faith in the person of Christ. Again, this is unique because Old Testament faith is faith. Yes, you're saved by faith. Absolutely. But if Christ is now a reality, come and gone, you can't say I believe in Jehovah and reject Jesus Christ, because the two are the same. Again, in John 8:42, Christ said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. But he said, you guys are trying to kill me. You have plotted to actually kill me. If God were your Father, you would love me. He said, for I've proceeded from the Father, and I've come forth from God. I am from him. And then he says in that same sentence, he says, I didn't even come of my own initiative. He sent me. So at the time, after Christ is on the earth physically and afterwards, you can't believe in Jehovah and reject Jesus Christ. Then we have washings. The washings are the Old Testament cleansing rituals. The laying on of hands is the sacrifice ritual. Again, the priest would put his hands on the person and the animal. Resurrection of the dead is the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection and not the body or the resurrected body of Christ. You know, they reject Christ as Savior if they do, and even if they have and they've gone back to the temple, their actions of sacrificing animals is saying that the Christ hasn't come. And therefore, if he hasn't, then that Jesus character, who they all knew was a historical person, they knew that. Again, they're only like 20, 30 years after. You have to say he's still dead. All right, he's still in the grave. And then eternal judgment. You know, there's obviously an eternal judgment put in the Old Testament, right, which is revealed in the Old Testament, the judgment of the wicked, the wrath of God upon them who reject God. And that's there. But now when Christ comes, his message is what? Believe in me, and there's no judgment upon you at all. I have the power to forgive sin. And it's going, you are going to be forgiven of all sin through me. So if you believe in me, there's no judgment at all. So again, to the Old Testament doctrine is now a shadow of the reality that is here post-Christ. And that is no judgment for all those who are in Christ. These things which Jews in Jerusalem had left for the Christian local assemblies had returned to them, whether they believed in those local assemblies or not. The longer they remained in the temple, the more dull they would get to the message of their fellow countrymen who are telling them, evangelizing them about the Christ. And so the writer is giving, that message the writer is giving, and so he says in verse 3 that he hopes that his message will break through. He says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Do what? We will do if God permits. The what he really means here is if we have time before they die, still giving the sacrifices, before the temple is destroyed. I mean, did they know? Well, what did Christ tell them? It's called the Olivet Discourse, famous discourse of our Lord. His disciples, this is a few days before his death. They're on the Mount of Olives, and which the Mount of Olives kind of overlooks the temple. Beautiful temple of Herod. And the disciples said, wow, look at how beautiful that temple is. And Christ said, there won't be one stone here upon another. He said, this whole place is going to be thrown down. Now, at the time, you know, that's Matthew 24, and it's also in the other Synoptic Gospels that did they understand at the time? Likely not. They didn't understand much at the time. But after his resurrection, did he not spend 40 days on earth? Did he not spend time with them? And did they not also receive the Holy Spirit? And it's likely that the Gospel of Matthew, it's definitely the Gospel of Mark, was written before this epistle of Hebrews. And they knew. So the warning is likely going out as well, although that's not explained here, but it's likely going out that the temple's going to be destroyed. And so he says, this we shall do in verse 3 if God permits, which is what? Abandoning once and for all the beginning teachings of Christ and moving on to perfection, which is the New Testament. So verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, this is the tricky verse, for in the case of those who once have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Crucifying the Son of God, putting him to open shame, that's animal sacrifice. So the troubling thing here is it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And time does permit, and we will clarify that. Now, it says partakers with the Holy Spirit, right? Does that mean they're believers? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And it's because, first, the word here is not the word for fellowship. Fellowship is koinonia. It's a unique Greek word to fellowship or communion with God. This is metokos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S, translated the New American Standard as partakers. This word means to be a partner, to associate or participate with another in a common activity. The common activity amongst all men in the world is that the God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world, and he has convicted them. But they likely did not believe. And it depends. Many of them likely did not believe. If they're returning to the temple and sacrificing animals, it is likely that at least some, if not many, or most, did not believe. It says they tasted the heavenly gift. Right? In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body of Christ, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, made to drink of one Spirit. And here we have taste, which means to just put to the lips, but not actually ingest. And so, again, I could give you one book of a theologian that I love, or pastor, that I love and have listened to. It said these are definitely believers. I give you another book. Guy says they're definitely unbelievers, who is a theologian or a pastor that I love. They're on both sides, right? And I mean, I don't have super duper, I have God the Holy Spirit like anybody else. And I can tell you that it is, again, under my study of the convicting ministry of the Spirit to the world, you could have had, definitely have had association with God the Holy Spirit convicting you of the gospel and said no to it. So there's nothing here to state dogmatically that they did believe. Some say it's impossible to believe. Some say it's impossible for them to be believers if they went back to the sacrifices. Now, is it impossible? I don't think anything's impossible with man when it comes to sin. Definitely, there are many things impossible with God that only with man that only God can do. And of course, God said that through the angel to Mary when she was shocked that she would be with child and a virgin. I'm of the camp that a believer can do any or many things that unbelievers can do. However, the context is telling. If they went back and offered animals, I'm sure many of them had rejected the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. To the Jew in Jerusalem at this time, to go back to the temple after hearing the full message of the gospel and submit to the Levitical offerings, you have to say that Christ, you're doing an action that says Christ is not the one. And it's unique to their time. So, again, and they have tasted the good word of God. And again, we have tasted here, not consumed. And the good word is can easily refer to the gospel, which is the message of Christ as the Messiah, because that gospel is a word that means good news. And the powers of the age to come, which come through Christ, they would have taught them that as well, all was known by now. So they tasted the gospel and saw the miracles. Some of them have seen Christ's miracles. If they lived long enough, if they're old enough, they might have seen, they might have been there, or at least known somebody who was there, saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. It was just a couple of weeks before the whole thing went down. And so it's likely, you know, they likely may have seen or known people have seen miracles. And, of course, have witnessed, most likely, apostles do miracles as well and through that temporary spiritual gift. And so in verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible. And that word does mean just that. There's no Greek there that we have to peruse. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What is repentance? Change your mind. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Some say that this verse is stating that if the ministry of God the Holy Spirit gave someone the gospel through the agency of the church, of course, and miracles were witnessed, and they still said no to the gospel, that it would be impossible for them to ever believe again. There's quite a few who hold to that stance. I can't hang my hat on such an interpretation. I fully believe that if you're alive, there's always hope to believe. But the B part gives us more insight. What are they doing? They're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Since they're in the temple sacrificing animals, and if they continue to do that, how are they going to change their minds concerning Christ? You say, well, yeah, I do believe in Christ, but I'm going to keep doing this. That seems it's highly improbable to me. So even if they are believers who have gone into such apostasy that they're involved in the temple sacrifices, if they remain there, how are they going to change their minds concerning their apostasy? I mean, born again and saved is awesome. It's the best decision anybody ever made. But it's not God's will for us to be in apostasy and not enjoy the fruit of the Christian way of life. And these people in the temple, if they are believers, are never going to do that. And plus, I personally believe, because of the destruction of the Jewish temple, that this really angers God because of all he has done for them and us, that they're actually going back and actually performing these acts. Didn't he get angry at the Jews for just going, in the Old Testament now, when they were just going through the motions and didn't care what the sacrifices meant? He told them to stop. He said, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your offerings. I hate your festivals and all that you do. Isaiah chapter 1. He said, stop offering the sacrifices in Isaiah 1:18. Because you don't know what they are and you don't know what they mean. How much more after the Christ has come and done what he has done and giving them what he's given them and on the cross prayed for them, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Which many believe, and I personally believe, that that prayer was what to the Father saying, don't destroy this city for a while. Give them time to come to know of me. And of course, it wouldn't be 40 years before the temple was destroyed after the death of Christ. And yet they go into the temple and offer sacrifices. They cannot remain under the principle of the law in the temple and see the light of the gospel. So the writer of Hebrews is entreating them to come out or abandon these things once and for all. And the writer fears that this wonderful epistle that he has written to them will go unheeded because their free will has made them dull to the message. So we would rightly conclude that to openly participate in the Levitical offerings after the finished work of Christ was the same as saying that Jesus was not the Christ or that his work was incomplete. Now, there's no temple anymore, so we can't do this, unless you sacrifice animals in like your backyard or something, I don't know. But people do say, all unbelievers, obviously you're saying Christ, Jesus is not the Christ. Believers are living as if they are believers or not, again, we can't tell with everybody, but in severe legalism that has taken over the church in many areas and many denominations, that his work is incomplete. And though I wouldn't put it on par with this act, however, to live the Christian way of life as if you're incomplete or the work of Christ is incomplete and that you have to add something to that, you have to contribute something to God's plan, is to be an apostate. And so we glean that from this. And we're going to see, so what does that mean? Because we're not yet back to our main passage, is that it is a rejection of this title of the Spirit, which is what? Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace. Not a spirit of works, a spirit of grace. A spirit of leading me into what? All that the Father has bestowed to me, all that the Son has earned for me. The Father and the Son both sent the Spirit. So the Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with them, same exact essence, they're three in one person, three persons in one, unity. He has taken a backseat position to reveal to us the Christ, and through that revelation of the Christ revealed to us the Father. And we can't have that revelation without him. Just can't. And so we've got to walk with him. We've got to live with him. He lives in you, but we got to walk with him. I shouldn't say live, but we got to go with him. And it, just like you have faith in the Father, you have faith that the Father sent the Son, you have faith that the Father has decreed your life and that the Father has predestined you and elected you through Christ. These are things that said the Father has done, that he has blessed you in eternity past before he made anything in this world. Ephesians 1:3 says the Father did that through the person of Christ. And you're to have faith in that. And you have faith in the Son. You have faith in the Son for salvation. But you also have faith in his victory. You have faith in his resurrection. You have faith in your union with him and the fact that you're a part of the body of Christ that completes him. So what about the Holy Spirit? Faith in the Father, faith in the Son, aren't they all one? There's a faith in the Spirit to lead, guide, and empower. And so what was, you know, suppression of sin, I see sin, I acknowledge it, I confess it, use whatever word you want to use, yes, but what about what you're after? What about what you're doing? What about your walk? This is something that I must say, all right, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do work, go to work, be at home, whatever I'm doing and all the details of life, by means of the Spirit. And I trust the Spirit to empower me. Now, is he going to force me to do stuff? Obviously not. So we both got to get at it. I want to live godly. I didn't say if you do. If you want to live godly in this life. A believer who is convicted of who he is in Christ wants to live godly. God, at salvation, that put in you that you want to live godly. Some reject that call. You know, even though God the Holy Spirit is trying to lead, there are many who are saying, no, I'm not going. That doesn't mean he isn't trying to lead, because he's within every believer. But the person who wants to live godly says, what? Okay, I'm going to live God. That's what I want. I want to live godly. And I trust God the Holy Spirit is going to give me the power, direction, teaching, leading to do so. But I can't just say, well, my free will is gone. You know, he's going to force me to live godly. All right, you know, we've got to have an attitude towards it. Because the commands in the New Testament, so many of them in the active voice, for us, they're commands for us to follow. Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But how am I going to keep those commands? Not, the Spirit's going to give me the power. The Spirit's going to teach me what the commands are about, what their purpose is, why they're important, and to want to live in those things. And all by means of the grace of God. And so his title as the Spirit of Grace, he is the one that is going to show you the grace of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers. They declared Christ to be a liar. And if you're in the temple sacrificing animals, you're overtly saying the same thing. So we go back to our current point, go back to Hebrews 10:26. The attribute of grace is found in two titles. Now that we understand much more of the context of the book of Hebrews, now we can go right through this. The attribute of grace is found in two titles, the Spirit of Grace in Hebrews 10:29 and the Spirit of Grace in Supplication in Zechariah 12:10. In Hebrews 10:26, we have, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now think of that in the context of a Jew who has heard the gospel, convicted by God the Holy Spirit over it, therefore they have received the knowledge of the truth, meaning they have heard the gospel. If they have rejected it, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And all your animal sacrifices are useless. In Hebrews 10:26, the sin is revealed as a willful sin and is analyzed in 10:29 as a threefold sin against the three persons of the triune God. This sin can only be committed in the first century, which again, animal sacrifice, in a temple, because it was still standing. In this case, there can be no secondary application to present-day circumstances or individuals. The willfulness reveals that it's not a sin of weakness or a sin unawares, which always happen to all of us, but a repetitive and deliberate act. All sin is paid for, whether it's willful or it's not, whether it's deliberate and repetitive, it's paid for. But this particular sin is unique to the Jew in the first century, and if he's unsaved, it's a unique ignorance of the work of Christ, and therefore, again, his animal sacrifices do nothing for him. We have knowledge of the truth, which is the Greek word epinosis, which means full knowledge. However, they're fully informed of God, the Holy Spirit, of the gospel. This doesn't necessarily mean, again, that they're believers. they're fully informed by the Holy Spirit of the gospel and the issues that differentiated the Old and New Testament. They were told and told and told. And when it's fully given, you definitely use the word epinosis. This is used for the believer who comes to a full knowledge of New Testament doctrine. It can also be used for not just a superficial knowledge of the person of Christ. They were told a lot about those who were witnesses, those who knew of witnesses of him, and actually knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand and showed them the prophecy. So that's a fullness of evangelization to a certain unique group of people. So thus it is clear that the Jew who committed this sin was fully informed by the Holy Spirit of the issues involved between the First Testament or Old Testament and the New Testament, and also of the meaning of the implications of the New Testament. Again, Hebrews 6:4 says they were once enlightened by the gospel, by the Spirit, and therefore his eyes are wide open while he sins. This is wide open. They're fully told, and they continue to offer animals. It's likely that they sat in Christian assemblies in Jerusalem. We don't know how many there were, but there's likely quite a few. And the Holy Spirit convicted them as per John 16 concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they concluded, like those in Jerusalem 30 years prior, that Jesus was a blasphemer, and they rejected him and went back to Levitical sacrifices. So as we already noted, there was one sacrifice for sins for all times. There remains no other. So on a much lesser scale, our little guilt trips, our little make it up to God, little schemes fall in a much lower significance, I would say, under the same category. They shut the door on Christ and went to the now meaningless rituals. The commands before, for you had to do it, or you were in violation of the law. Now, meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. I said again that the law was worthless. So, again, and this is all needed to understand the context of just such a simple a title, the Spirit of Grace. Verse 26 again says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, does that sound like it's written to a believer? Not to me. Believers aren't under judgment. Not one. A fury of fire? Not to any believer. No matter how apostate you get. What happens to a believer when they get absolutely to the nth degree apostate? God does the most gracious thing ever. Takes them home. And although that person would fear death, there would be no dying grace there. They would fear death as soon as it was over. It would be the biggest relief for their lives because of the misery that they're putting themselves through. See, the new creature who is so fed his sin nature through the world system lives a conflict that, I mean, all of us have experienced some of it, some more than others. I've experienced quite a bit of it. And man, it's miserable. It's just miserable. And to continue that for year after year, decade after decade, as an apostate, and the sin unto death is a blessing from God, although, you know, it's not anything anybody should want. But this verse, this terrifying expectation of judgment, and here likely he's referring to the unbelievers. So, we would say, and again, this is debate, and I'm tired of the debate, so I'll shut up about it. It'll be the last I say of it. That he's addressing, again, whoever this writer is, a group of people. And in that group, there's definitely some unbelievers in there. And he's writing to them. And maybe there's some believers in there, too, who have gone back in severe apostasy, and he's writing to them, too. And so when he says we, sometimes he's speaking of believers, and we, sometimes speaking of fellow Jews. And if you just go through it slowly and read it in the context, you can figure that out pretty easily. And I'm out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, and may he clarify for us these things that are some hard to understand, and we will press on in them, Father, and hope confidently for understanding. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And my heart
The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I couldn't call. Smile.